Have you ever wondered what the domestic church was?
Let's talk to Rich Budd, the Director of Marriage and Family Life, to find out more.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost.
With Joseph and Crystal Gruber.
A podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal, everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Welcome to Rich.
Thanks.
Oh, good. Hi.
Good to see you guys.
Good to see you too, Rich. Thanks for joining us.
My pleasure.
So you're the Director of Marriage and Family Life, which means you come with yourself a wealth of information of what marriage and family are.
I hope so. I was given a lot. I attended the Pontifical John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and Family, and I graduated with my master's degree in marriage and family theology in 2010, and kind of wandered for a while. I was in DRE in the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., then met my wife online, and she pulled me back to Michigan. And as it just so happens, I couldn't find work, and so I just moved to Michigan in preparation for my wedding. And I was delivering pizzas, and the Diocese of Lansing was looking for a marriage and family life director, and they put out, a request or a job description or whatever. And about a month after I moved, and I applied and was hired 9 days before my wedding. So made it by the skin of my teeth. So I've been at the diocese now almost 5 years, and we've been working a lot on marriage preparation, trying to make that more in line with what the church kind of envisions, and a lot with sacramental preparation, and we're working on a project now to try to help parishes be better partners with the family on raising disciples. So yeah, so it's a fun job. I get to help out with a lot of different roles, because when people ask me what I do in family life, I just say, okay, well, what happens in a family? That pretty much, you know. So I'm involved in vocations ministry. I'm involved in the schools. I'm involved in catechesis and evangelization. And, you know, it all kind of finds one way or another to rub up against the work that I do.
And what an interesting compliment that when you started doing that for your full-time work, you also were getting to start to live marriage and family life at the same time.
Well, it made me a little nervous, because I was like, when I was applying for the job, I wasn't yet married. And so I was having to you know, convince them that this wasn't a bad hire. Yeah, they like to joke that I was getting on the job training at home. Mm-hmm. So, but yeah, it was definitely interesting. A lot of the practical getting, learning the practical after spending years of studying the theoretical. So it was good.
That's awesome. Mm-hmm. And you in particular like to talk about this little phrase that I think probably most of our listeners have heard, the domestic church.
Yeah, it's become a real favorite of mine.
And you found out a little history about it, which I think is fascinating.
Yeah, so the domestic church, the beginnings of this phrase from St. Paul himself, when he starts to talk about the relationship between husband and wife being the relationship between Christ and the church. And so for the first time in scripture, we've got this ecclesial dimension to the family that gets introduced. And as the early church began to grow, some of the church fathers really kind of developed that idea. And so the first to develop it was really St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, in a few of his homilies to parents, he flat out tells them that his role of a bishop is their role in their families. So fathers and mothers are the bishops of their family. He uses that language specifically. And so he lists the different types of roles that a bishop has: to teach, to admonish, to correct, to encourage, as all the roles, to sanctify, as all the roles that parents have with their children. And then, you know, a little bit later in the church's history, St. John Chrysostom, who was the bishop in Constantinople in modern day Turkey, he developed the this idea even more, with the home really having many different elements of the church. He said that each home should have two tables. They should have the table where the family gathers for their meals, and they should have a table where the scriptures are kept in the home and given honor. And with Chrysostom, he really kind of encouraged families to make their homes into domestic churches, as well as it kind of being a domestic church by nature. He encouraged them to also work at making it, you know, achieving that vision even more fully. So, yeah, so you see this pop up several times in the early church, and then, you know, what happens? Christianity becomes legal, and so all of a sudden now theological discussion about the nature of what it means to be Christian, what it means to believe in the Christian faith, we see this explosion, you know, in the different councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon and Ephesus. And so all of this energy is poured into developing theology around the nature of Christ, Mary, what the church is, the sacraments. And so for about 1700 years, the family just stops being a topic of theological discussion in the church. There's a little bit of stuff here and there in canon law in regards to what is a valid marriage, what needs to take place legally for a marriage to take place. You know, it used to be at one point in time that all you had to do is, if the girl said yes and the guy said yes, they could just get married by themselves, you know, in their living room. And they found out that maybe caused some problems if they couldn't verify if this actually took place or not. So they had to develop that there needed to be witnesses and stuff like that. But that was really all that was developed regarding marriage until we get to the late 1800s and then into the 20th century. So you start to get documents like Casti Canubi from, I think it was Pius the Ninth or Pius the Eleventh. I'm blanking right now. But and then you head into Vatican Council II with my favorite saint, St. John Paul II, and some other archbishops there that were really kind of wanting to focus on the family as part of the church. And they were running up against a lot of resistance because there was a faction that said, no, the church is the bishops and the priests and the nuns, and the church doesn't include the laity. And so there was a lot of discussion in Vatican Council II over a document on the nature of the church. And what finally won out is that the family is, the laity are essential members of the church, and the family constitutes a phrase they brought back in the council, the domestic church, or they said a kind of domestic church. They kind of hedged their bets a little bit there.
Does that mean there are other kinds of domestic churches?
Well, I think the bishop that wanted to bring back that phrase, he met a lot of resistance. He was a bishop from northern Italy. And I think it was their way of kind of like conceding to him, like, okay, we'll say it's kind of a domestic church without like coming out straightforward and saying it. But rather than seeing it as like a one among many, I think it was just they didn't want to be full blown like endorsing it just yet. We see that happen with the papacy of John Paul II. He calls the family the domestic church. Pope Benedict XVI has, and then now Pope Francis has really embraced that term. But what we don't see quite yet is a really kind of developed theology of what that means. Like, it's a nice phrase. It makes us all feel special. Like, oh, look, I have a part to play too. I'm the domestic church. But we don't really have a good theology, I think, about what that means. So that's something that I've been working on for a number of years. It's just, you know, theologically, what does it mean? But also practically, what does it mean? Because it doesn't help us live our lives in a more full way unless we can also have some practical application.
Yeah.
So
I like that. Yeah. Practical pieces. So You gave us a little outline of the way you'd like to talk to about this in the past, and you talk about three ways that the domestic church is similar to the church at large. I think this is one way that helps it to be practical, because for one, we can look at the church at large and see what is familiar. But I also like that these three things kind of give us some little coat pegs, some pegs to hang our coats on to kind of talk about and chunk things out. So could you tell us a little bit about those three similarities?
So, yeah, you look at the church and it can be kind of hard to define, right? I mean, you've got in one realm, you've got the bureaucracy of the Vatican, you know, putting together documents and doing the administrative tasks and canon law and all that. But then on the other end, you've got Franciscans and Mother Teresa's, you know, missionaries of charity doing the work of taking care of the poor. And then you've got the liturgy. And so to define what the church is, it can be a pretty substantial task. But I think if we look at, there's kind of real three things that we can say about the church. It has a nature, it has a structure, and it has a mission. And I think those three things we can identify. The family has a similar nature, structure, and mission. And so, you know, if we want to just start kind of going through those, so if we start with nature. Vatican II was really great at this. It focused on the church as the communion of persons, or in Latin, the communio personarum. And why that was significant was because, you know, as John Paul II kind of starts to lay out in his theology, the body, we're made in the image and likeness of God, who himself is a communion of persons. And so when we live as a communion of persons amongst ourselves, we're living out our image and likeness. John Paul II in Theology of the Body says that the man is more in the image of God, not so much in his individuality or his solitude as he is in communion. And so that's why the family really then becomes an icon of the Trinity. And so the church, being a communion of persons, really fulfills her nature as the body of Christ, as the kind of fulfillment of this image of God. And so the church, in all of her different elements, St. Paul talks about the different parts that make the one body of Christ. We all kind of live a common life. We all eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, and the life of God kind of flows through us. St. Paul says that, you know, do you not know that you who died with Christ also live in him? And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And so we, each baptized person, can say that about themselves, that it's not my life that I live, it's Christ's life. And so each Christian looks at the other as another self. There's this common life that we all live, whether or not we ever meet each other. We live one life, and that's the life of Christ. So you start to look at the family, and in very physical ways, the family shares DNA and blood and flesh and a common life. And the Jews had this understanding of what they called the corporate soul. And so that each individual person had their specific soul that they were responsible for, but there was also this kind of life that everyone in the community shared, particularly in the family, but also you see that in the nation. And so when the leaders of Israel sin in the desert, the whole of Israel is considered guilty. There's a passage, I think it's in Numbers, where if the daughter of the priest were to commit a sin of adultery, the priest couldn't do his work in the temple. He had to be purified himself because of what his daughter did. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, this is where we get kind of our understanding of how original sin affects all of us. You know, I didn't, you know, when I was a little baby, I didn't commit any sins, but yet I had sin on my soul I needed to be cleansed from. Why? Because in a certain since I was in Adam and Eve when they sinned. And so all humanity is present in Adam and Eve in this idea of this corporate soul. So the family shares a common life. And you don't need to get real theoretical to kind of see this. When everybody's kind of doing their role in the family and there's harmony, it's easy to be happy. The family life functions well. But if mom wakes up in a grumpy mood, the whole family is, you know, kind of walking on tender hooks, you know.
Whatever are you talking about?
If dad comes home and you know, he's grumpy or upset or distracted.
Or really engaged and loving and friendly and helpful.
Oh yeah, sure.
Those are also,
I guess,
possible.
I'm focusing on the negative.
I guess you are.
But sure, like if one member of the family is really going out of their way to live for the other and to be kind and gentle and generous, it lifts the whole family up. Mm-hmm. And so we can't pretend that what we do doesn't affect those around us. It affects them in a cause and effect type way, but it also affects each other in a spiritual way. And especially as mothers and fathers, we have that kind of effect on our children in deep ways. That's kind of, you can kind of see how the family really has this common life that's shared, not only in a spiritual realm, but also very, very practical day to day. Like, you know, if you get up and your first thought of the day is, how can I serve my wife? How can I be just but gentle with teaching my children? That's going to change the nature of the family. The whole family life is going to be different if that's your attitude. You know, Bishop Barron has a phrase. He says, your life is not about you. And if we kind of live that in the family, it just changes the whole dynamic.
Yeah, that's, and I'd love to hear, Rich, if you guys have any like practical ways that you call each other onto that. I'm just thinking of this past weekend, Joseph had been traveling and we'd gotten home and I'd been with my folks. They helped with the kids and it was awesome and they did great. And I was able to like keep a good attitude for the week. And then we got home and it was just like, all my guards came down and I felt tired and I was like losing it with the kids. And Joseph looked at me and we always say, one of the things we've always said to each other is adventure. Like, this is an adventure. This is, you know, it reminds us like, okay, no, this is an adventure. Sometimes adventures don't go the way you plan. But he said, we can't make them saints, but they can make us saints. Mm. And I was like, okay, I get to choose right now if I'm going to let them help me be holier or if I'm going to lose it and fall apart and be a jerk to everybody. And like you said, change the attitude of the whole house.
Sure.
And I just thought that was like a really cool practical way to bring me, to call me on to this nature.
We had a breakthrough a few years ago, maybe not even quite a few years ago, maybe it's like a little over a year, you know. Our daughter was kind of in those terrible twos and she, her way of kind of dealing with conflict was to scream back. And so it was very easy. It could kind of, the whole situation could devolve into a screaming match. And, my brother who has been married for, how long has he been married for? About 15 years. One day we were just talking about family and he said, you know, once I realized that I needed to think of a situation with my child from their point of view, it changed how I parented. Mm. And my daughter and I are having this, you know, two strong-headed people, you know, kind of yelling back and forth at each other. And finally, the words of my brother came back to me and I realized this little girl is, you know, what, late two, maybe early three. I can't remember exactly when it was. And I just looked at her. And I just said, would you like a hug? And she just stopped screaming, said yes, started crying. We hugged. She totally calmed down. And then we were able to kind of talk through like what had just happened and what, you know, she needed to do to change her behavior. But this this sense of like putting yourself in the shoes of the other person enabled me to parent my child in a way that was more effective for her. You know, now with my son, he's a completely different person. And he laughs when we try to correct him. So that's another kind of instance where you just, you know, when you're trying to correct your child and they look at you and laugh, makes you more angry. Mm-hmm. My wife and I will just remind each other, he just turned two. He doesn't even necessarily know what he's laughing at. Okay. So just caught him some slack. And so that's been we just kind of remind each other, like, look through the other person's eyes, you know, look through the other person's eyes. It gives you a perspective that might not have occurred to you initially. So that's kind of one thing that I comes to mind immediately, how we've kind of lived that out, that common life.
Yeah. Another dimension of the common life is that the persons joined to us in communion are gift, right? Mm-hmm. A friend of mine gave me a meditation by John Paul II on the giftedness of other persons. You know, we're not necessary beings. Mm-hmm. So we really had no right to expect other people in our lives. And they are gifts to us, even when they're obnoxious or even when they're disobedient or any time.
Well, and with that, even when they're awesome and delightful to be around, to realize that that's not something I'm entitled to, but that's a gift. It's a little easier to see the gift in that. But
Yeah, I mean, John Paul II talked, there's three parts to a gift. You know, there's the person giving the gift, there's the thing given, and then there's the person that receives the gift. And you have to receive it for it to be a gift. Otherwise, it just becomes this thing that was offered but not really ever received. And so if the Lord has given us these people in our lives, our children or our spouse, and we don't receive them in whatever form that they're being offered in that moment, then we've kind of we've rejected the gift that that God has given. So yeah, sometimes that gift is joyful and wonderful, and there's sunshine and butterflies, and sometimes it's, you know, ice storms and screaming. Yeah.
So I think sort of implicit in these things that we've been talking about in terms of the nature of the church is the structure, right? That there are particular roles that we play as parents that is different. Sure. And I think this is something that is sort of countercultural in a lot of ways as well. So can we talk some more about?
I mean, structure as a whole is kind of countercultural. Yeah,
there is that. Yeah.
When you're talking about a culture of death, you're talking about a culture of anti-structure.
Yeah, that's true.
For sure. You know, and that, I mean, that's the thing that the church often kind of gets hate about from the outside world, is that we have a very clear structure in the church. You know, we have the Pope and the bishops and the priests, and while they're not in some sense, they don't have, we're equal in that we're all children of God, we're not equal in our role. And so we're called to be obedient to the Pope and to the bishops, and we don't make the rules as laity. Now we can enter into dialogue with our leaders and things like that, but at the end of the day, they tell us this is the discipline, or they tell us this is the truth, and we have to abide by that. And so, in the family, that structure is clearly, maybe not clearly in today's day and age, but you have father, mother, and children. And I go back to Augustine. He was very explicit that the role of parents in the family is the role of bishops. And so, you know, we have to teach our children. We can't just expect that they're going to pick it up, or it's going to be somebody else's job in religious education or the school that they go to. You have to teach your children the faith. And it can be explicitly like, there are three persons in the Blessed Trinity and Jesus became man, you know, or it could just be the way that you live the faith in your life. And those lived moments are going to be the moments that I think stick the most. You know, we've started at dinner time reading the gospel of the day. And if I forget, the kids start asking for, hey, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? And it got to be a joke because at the end of the last liturgical year, all the gospel readings were from Luke. And so my 2-year-old, John Paul, I would say a gospel according to, and he would shout out, Luke. And so, but they were getting it so that, like, when we would go to Mass, and the priest would say a reading from the gospel, and my son would be like, Luke. You know, so, you know, he's two. So he's not, you know, explaining the depths of the faith, but he's learning to listen to the gospel, you know, and that's going to develop. You know, we talked about where is, you know, during Mass, we sit in the front row so that they can see what's going on. And if they start to get a little restless, we point out, okay, what's Father doing right now? And what are the altar boys doing? And where's the altar? And where's the tabernacle? And where's the candles? And I let them point them out. And when the bells ring, I say, oh, look, the Holy Spirit has just come down upon the altar. Oh, look, the bells ring again. Okay, the bread just became Jesus's body. And, you know, they've gotten to the point where they, you know, I can say, you know, where, you know, what is that? And they'll say, Jesus, you know, again. They're two and three and four, like they don't necessarily know what that means, but you take the moments that are kind of given to you and you take advantage of them. But if you're also just living your own life and inviting them into living the faith in the way that you are, they learn that as well. So, so as parents, it's our job to teach the faith, just as it's the job of the Pope and the bishops to teach us the faith. But it's also our job to admonish and correct and make sure. I mean, I don't think we need to go into a whole lot what that means. I think every parent that is, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I think one of the things I've recently realized with this is somebody gave me the language of the difference between being authoritative and authoritarian. Mm. And that was really kind of groundbreaking for me because I have always been afraid of the idea that I have authority over my children. And I think it's one of the spaces in my life where I'm just still very affected and seeped in the culture. And I mean, I'm a convert. I haven't been a Catholic my whole life, but I do think it's worth for all of us to, for, you know, in general to say, where am I affected by the culture? And for me, this was a huge place where I just really was afraid to admonish and correct my children. And learning that there are ways to do that with love and with mercy, and that it's actually worse for them if I don't do it. And I'm seeing some of that now with my oldest. But that it doesn't have to be authoritarian. That it doesn't have to be this hard-handed, evil, no mercy kind of thing.
Yeah, I struggle with that in some ways myself because you hear so much about, like, father wounds and you know, people that are going to therapy when they're adults because of their parents, and I'm like, I don't want my kids ever to go to therapy because I was too harsh with them. Or but if I'm not strong in my admonition and my correction, then they're gonna just become, you know, jellyfish and really not be able to stand for anything. So
and then they're going to go to therapy because you weren't involved enough.
Exactly. So for me, I always try to mix justice and mercy. And so, for example, when you know, we put them in timeout or something like that, I'll sit with them while they do their time. You know, we have a rule in our family that the timeout clock doesn't start until you stop crying. Because otherwise, you know, they just carry on the whole time through the 2 minutes or whatever they got sitting in their chair, and then they're just off and running again, and they never really felt the discipline. So, you know, I'll sit with them until they're done crying, and then we'll start the clock. And that's my way of kind of like offering the mercy as well as the justice.
So you mix them together. You don't just play good cop, bad cop.
No, okay. No. I try to show them that I'm being just, but I'll take this on with you. Like, I'll sit with you until you're done. Unless, you know, for some reason I can't, like, but I try to show them that. I always talk to them afterwards, even though they're young. I try to, like, say, okay, do you know why this happened? Because after a kid is done, like, carrying on and stuff, they forget the whole reason why this even happened. Right. So I always try to review. Okay, let's review how we got to this point, okay, so that you start to learn. But no, I think that it is I think it's, especially with, like, so many, like, parenting books and podcasts, and which is this onslaught of, like, don't ruin your kid, you know, and so you start to, like, overthink it.
Well, and but, I think this also gives some insight into the role of bishops today, mm-hmm. who some of whom maybe don't know what they're doing either, and mm-hmm. maybe are afraid of inflicting, you know, bishop wounds or what have you. You know, the more I realize how my role in some way parallels either my pastor or my bishop, it actually gives me more cause to be charitable toward them, mm-hmm. right? To think, yeah. I literally don't know what the heck I'm doing right now. Mm-hmm. This is, they also feel this way.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. But I think that's also last year when all of kind of the different scandals broke and so many people were angry at their bishops, I think in a lot of ways, that was what it was at the core of it. It's you're not acting like a father mm-hmm. to me right now. A lot of people, I think, wanted their bishops to be their fathers and not their administrators. And so I think the church can learn from families. It's not just a one-way street. And so priests and bishops can learn from families what it means to be a father and a mother to their people. Because people are crying out for that as well. They want to be fathered. But yeah, it does give you a bit of you cut them some slack because you know that it's not easy and we're all kind of trying to make it through this world together. So mm-hmm. there's that as well.
Yeah. It's like, I feel like people say, oh, there's not a rule book, but really I feel like with parenting, at least it's like, there's too many rule books and they're all contradictory.
Yeah.
And not
exactly. No, I just kind of try to ask myself like, okay, is this what God the Father would do? Mm-hmm. You know, and God the Father is just. So if I sin, I have to deal with the consequences of it in my life. Not because God's being kind of an authoritarian, but he's going to let the results of my sin have an effect in my life. And so how do I help my child learn that what they do has an effect, but that he's also going to be merciful to me? So I think that's a good maybe examination of conscience for parents is, Am I revealing God the Father to my children? Am I fathering my or mothering my child the way that God the Father parents me? So.
Yeah. Well, and that's interesting because that also means that we have to let God the Father parent us and that we have to have that relationship and have mm-hmm. that time for prayer and to get to
listen to what he's saying. Yeah. Mm-hmm,
which is important. And that's, one of the questions that Joseph and I had talked a little bit about was like when we haven't seen this done, what does this look like? And if we, mm-hmm. and if we don't have great examples in our life, how do we figure that out? And being able to look to the Holy Family is an example for that. And not just in the little pieces and parts that we know about them from scripture, but in prayer, you know, also we the church teaches we can have a relationship with the saints. So also asking Our Lady and asking St. Joseph to teach us, to show us, and if we don't know and if we don't have a good example yet, I think are ways that we can come to see the structure lived out.
Absolutely. You know, a lot of people are in a lot of people that are converted, especially maybe didn't have this same approach to family life as what we're talking about right now. And I think this is where we got to really kind of recover what our parishes are supposed to be, you know? Mm-hmm. Maybe there aren't a whole lot of young families in your parish, and maybe you just got to befriend the older people in the parish and kind of go to them for, you know, questions. You know, my toddler is doing this. Like, well, what did you do when you were raising your kids? And we have to depend on each other, I think, a little bit more. We've really bought into this American idea of I can do it all myself mm-hmm. and this kind of rugged individualism. And it just leaves us poor and unhappy. And it doesn't really, it doesn't fit in with this idea of the communion of persons, right? So, I think the parish, the community of people in our faith can help us in that area as well.
Yeah, that's definitely one I feel like we've been digging into a lot more recently. I've been feeling a lot more free to, you know, call the surrogate grandmothers and ask them to help me out. And with, you know, even, being postpartum the last month, there was a week where Joseph was getting back to work and it wasn't quite Christmas yet. And I just started calling up the grandma. I was like, hey, can you come hold, help me out? Like, I can't chase my 2-year-old around. Will you do it for me?
Yeah, that's beautiful. And when we were, when after we had our son Benedict this summer, for like 5 weeks, we had people bringing us meals.
Yeah,
and it was beautiful to see, you know, the community of our parish just kind of come out and support us. It makes you feel loved. Makes you feel supported.
Yeah, it's also been really amazing to me whenever I do that, because I think buying into the individualism, I often feel bad about asking, and I've found more freedom in learning to ask and being free to ask, how many people thank me for letting them bring me food or letting them come and hang out at my house. Somebody cleaned for us while we were gone last week, like deep cleaned our kitchen.
Wow.
And I thanked them and they're like, oh no, thank you. I'm like, you're welcome.
The thanks go from us to you. That's how thanks work.
You come clean my bathroom anytime. Welcome.
Exactly. How many other ways can I help you?
It's like, oh, okay. People actually want people want to share life. There's something fulfilling in sharing life with other people, but it requires some vulnerability and some invitation.
Sure. So I guess kind of my final word on the structure thing is, you know, Jesus taught us what it means to be a leader. You know, there's that story where the disciples are fighting over who is going to be first in the kingdom. And he says, listen, the Gentiles lord their authority over one another, but it shouldn't be like that with you, that whoever is first is the last. And so if we are governing our families as parents, as, you know, using our authority for the good of the other, that's a great place to start from. That's going to put us in the mindset of I'm not correcting you now because I'm just because I'm mad at you because you didn't listen to me. You know, I'm correcting you because it's good for you to be corrected. It's going to make you be a little bit more attentive to what God's telling you about that child. You know, you're going to be reflecting on what the Lord is saying to you in prayer about, you know, your daughter, your son, and what they need. Hopefully our bishops and our priests are praying about how to lead us. And so, we should be doing that as well with our kids. So we need to be discerning what the family needs and how, you know, how to guide the family as the leaders of our families. So
I love the complementarity of that with the nature piece of the puzzle, because our son has told us that, you know, when you say things with this tone of voice, he doesn't use that language, but essentially what he's saying is he notices the tone of voice being more loving or not. And he prefers when it's more loving, you know, it's like, oh,
yeah,
shit.
Absolutely.
You hear the frustration.
I prefer when you don't yell at me.
Or when you're not frustrated at me, or when, you know, it's like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
So I feel like this third one we could talk about for like a whole another long time.
Oh, yeah, it would be easy, but I think we can summarize it.
You got a succinct way for the mission?
Yeah, I think so. So the church has a mission, and this comes from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was priest, prophet, and king. And so because of that, the church has the same kind of mission of being priest, prophet, and king. And there's lots of different ways that this is explained throughout the history of the church. You find this everywhere. But Pope Benedict XVI in his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, says the church has the mission to basically spread the gospel, to teach. The church has the mission of prayer, and the church has the mission of taking care of the poor and those in need. And so as families, very simply, are we teaching the faith for children? I mentioned that a little bit earlier. So not just in like catechism lessons in the home, but are you living the liturgical year? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that you have just daily that come up to talk about the saints, or maybe on your way home from Mass, talk about the homily, or what were the readings about, and what did you guys think about the readings, and what did you get out of the gospel today? To invite them in and kind of guide them. World events, You know, we just had a lot is going on right now with Iran and the whole abortion thing, and bring them into that conversation in an age appropriate level and talk about what the church teaches about those issues so that they become mature in their ability to think through life and what the church has to teach about that. So I would just say, with as far as the teaching element, be the one to introduce your son and daughter to the gospel, not just in kind of the macro way, but also in the day-to-day. And that's as simple as it is. With prayer, there's two types of prayer in the church. There's devotional prayer and there's liturgical prayer or ritual prayer. And that really kind of speaks to us and our nature. We're individuals, and so we need our personal piety and we need our personal devotion, but we're in communion with one another. And so the beauty of the way the church prays is she's got these thousands different like devotions to every different saint and the rosary and the scapular and the, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe and Saint Anthony, help me find my car keys and, you know, and all this stuff. So we got all these little devotions, but then we have liturgical prayer and the beauty of, you know, I know a lot of times we can think of it as dry and it's just the same whole thing every week, but if you ever just stop to think that we all pray the creed at the exact same time, at the exact same pace, and we all know the words and we all say it together. And you've got a room, a church of like 500 people saying the exact same thing at the exact same time. The beauty of ritual prayer, liturgical prayer, is it allows us to pray together. And so, you know, when I say, Lord be with you, we all kind of feel the urge to say, and with your spirit, you know, because, you know, that's what the liturgy does for us. So in the family, let your kids see your personal piety. You know, when I was growing up, you know, I might walk past my parents' room and see my dad kneeling next to the bed, you know, saying his night prayers. He wasn't flaunting it, but he didn't necessarily hide from it either. It wasn't like he went to his room, but he didn't close the door. He wasn't advertising it, but he wasn't hiding himself away either. So let your children see your own personal piety. That's how they're going to learn to develop personal devotions of their own. But then also make sure that you have regular prayers that you say together as a family. So in the morning, when we get up, we go down to the breakfast table and we all say the morning offering together. And so the kids have learned are starting to learn the morning offering, or like I mentioned earlier, like the gospel. So that they can, you know, they learn like the gospel according to Luke, you know. So maybe it's the family rosary, maybe it's the Divine Mercy Chaplet, whatever it is for your family, develop that common prayer together. And then finally, the works of charity, you know, it's the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. And, you know, being a parent, you can, you know, feed the hungry, admonish the sinner, clothe the naked, you know, all within the first, you know, 10 minutes of the day. So, but the difference goes back to the nature of the family. Like, are we doing that out of a sense of obligation? Because if I don't, CPS will take my kid from me, or am I doing it because I'm living my life for the other? And that's what makes it a work of mercy rather than just a work of obligation. And so, that's, you know, in a quick summary form, that's what I would say about the mission. That's what the church does, and that's what we're called to do in our families, to be domestic churches. So
beautiful.
Agreed.
So, and I guess where I would like to dive for, at least for a minute or so, we know this isn't the lived reality for most people, right? We know it's not the lived reality that this is how they were raised. And most people, I mean, ourselves included, if we're being honest, we're not living this out as intentionally as we could be or should be. Mm-hmm. And so I think, well, I guess it's twofold. You know, how do we give what we know that we don't really have? And how do we grow what's already there, right?
Yeah, so you can't give what you don't have. So you have to start.
No, Rich, you have to tell me how to do logical impossibility.
It's literally impossible. So you have to start. You have to start the intake. You know what I mean? You've got to begin your own personal life of holiness if you're going to give that to your kids. It's like, you know, the common cliche example of like on an airplane, you got to put your own air mask on before you can help the person next to you.
Okay. You just said something really simple, but also, cause I think when I hear like, oh, like family life, I can't give what I don't have. And I'm like, well, I didn't grow up in a Catholic house. Therefore I can't give like a Catholic culture to my house. But you just said develop personal holiness, and that I do. I can look other places to learn how to do that, and that I understand. And so I think there's something in that.
Well, yeah, like if you're trying, I mean, God is a good parent, right?
Yeah.
He's going, if we're putting forth our the effort, he's gonna bring to us the teacher. Mm-hmm. You know, whether or not that teacher is a podcast, or that teacher is a great preacher, or community, or friendship, or book, or
the grandma from the parish.
Exactly. So you begin, and you trust that God is going to fill in your gaps. Again, we're not the rugged individual. We're not doing this on our own. Ultimately, the whole goal of being a parent is giving God more children. And so whether or not we spend a lifetime with these kids, or, you know, they die shortly after baptism, or the goal is to just give God children. And so he's not disinterested in this project is what I'm trying to get to. Yeah. And so you focus on your relationship with Christ and trying to be a better parent, and it comes out. I mean, that's why listening to this podcast, I mean, that's a big step forward, you know, like having a model or a plan that you can start to examine. You know, you have your daily examine. How am I doing? Oh, okay. Did I live my life today for my family, or did I expect my family to live their lives for me today? That you can spend a whole prayer time on that one. You can spend a confession on that one.
Every day.
Exactly. Shoot. So, I mean, just beginning there, you know, I mean, that's the nature, right? So you don't have to like get into like, am I living my structure correctly? And am I living the mission? Just start with the nature. Am I living my life in such a way that it's not all about me? It's about all these other people that are kind of pressing up against me every day. And if you start to do that, then the other things kind of start to fall into place. You know, the church didn't start out with all of this structure of priests and deacons and, you know, dioceses and stuff. It just had the apostles and the disciples of Christ. And that stuff kind of developed. But what it did have right from the beginning, it had the common life of Jesus. In his life. And so, and then the church grew out of that. So it can be the same way for your family.
And with the common life of Jesus, it means the common life of the Holy Family. I keep thinking about talking to my spiritual director about this several years ago and just wanting to have more of an example. And he said, just talk to Our Lady, like ask Our Lady to help you out. And I had this day shortly thereafter where I was not sure what to do about dinner, but I had had this chicken that I just put in the freezer because it was the freeze by date. And I just heard this little, the still small, quiet voice that said, put the chicken in the oven. And it seems so silly and so simple, but it was this moment of, oh, I asked Our Lady this morning to help me. And she reminded me that I could just put the chicken in the oven instead of the freezer. And it was like perfect timing.
Oh, yeah.
Such that chicken was going to be ready in time for dinner. I think I even made gravy that day, which I don't usually do.
See, it got even better.
Yeah. And just realizing like, even when everything else is lacking, even when I can't think of an example and I haven't been able to find the church lady to help me out and I don't think to listen to a podcast or pick up a book, Our Lady even can be a little.
Oh, for sure. Yeah, my wife has a devotion to Our Lady of Surprises. And when she first told me about this, I thought she made it up herself.
Liked your wife.
Or maybe her grandma made it up or something. But I Googled it and there's actually a thing out there called Our Lady. And so sometimes when my wife is just having a hard day, she'll be like, Mary, I need a good surprise. And most of the time, Mary shows up and Maureen will be like, see? Told you. I asked for a surprise and she came through. So I can't think of an example right now for some reason.
Love
but
that.
It's been pretty consistent. Like Mary showed up. So, yeah.
So cool.
I think we can make it too complicated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to spend time with Jesus and try to live for your family rather than, like I said, rather than have them live for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then things just start to fall into place. Remember, this is our nature as a family. It's not something that's added to us. Yeah. So if we're just trying to live our life in a holy way and for the others, these things just will happen because it's our nature to live this way.
And we've been given, you know, the sacramental grace to live it out.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, also marriage fundamentally is God's, it's a divine institution, even mm-hmm. prior to it becoming a sacrament, right? So there's something innate in us to relate to one another as husband and wife in a way that is holy and to mm-hmm. relate to our children in a way that is just and merciful. Like we're being asked to live humanly, right? Mm-hmm. And divinely.
It's not,
we're not being asked to live in some sort of strange, contorted, twisted way. We're actually told to stand erect and to live rightly.
And in a way that is true to the unique and unrepeatable mystery that we are, like, you know, I know I've talked to several families that do a family rosary, which I've always thought, oh, that's really beautiful. I just, hasn't.
We can barely make it through a decade.
Yeah. But like, and hearing you talk about, you know, the gospel reading at dinner time, and I stayed with a family last summer and they read the gospel at breakfast time, and that was really beautiful. And I met a gal this fall who, her parents always, she was the oldest of nine and she loved the liturgy of the hours, and their confirmation gift from their parents for each kid was a really nice divine office book. And they prayed liturgy Wonderful. Of the hours as a family. And just realizing, like, there's so, like you mentioned, there's so many different devotional ways to pray, to pick one that's suiting and not to try to do them all, or like not try to make it complicated, but just to be like, what do we already do as husband and wife that we
can what works for us
into?
And
not being afraid to try a few things and fail and try different things until you find what
if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. Try something else. You know, when I grew up, we had the St. Andrew Novena that you prayed every night before Christmas, starting the Feast of St. Andrew. And the way we did it, my family growing up, is we said it 15 times a day. And well, guess what? 15 times a day isn't working for our family. So we say it one time a day. Yeah. Then you just had to get to the point where you're like, you know what? This isn't working. We're just going to let it go. And do this a different way. So having the freedom to do that. But, you know, when I give talks like this, I try to remind people, like, don't get kind of overburdened with everything you heard. Use it as more of a check on how you're, you know, like, live your life of holiness. And then just use this as, like, an examination of conscience. Like, are we teaching the kids of faith? Oh, we haven't been doing a great job at that. So we'll work on that, you know, rather than just be like, oh my gosh, I got the 12,000 things I got to keep on my mind right now. It's just, no, just at the end of your day, ask yourself, have I been doing this? Or have we been doing this? And kind of just, you know, gradually steer the vehicle, of the life of the family along that road. Right. So.
I feel like there's a whole lot more we could talk about on this topic.
We could talk about this forever,
but
really, yeah. I mean, especially when you, I mean, especially when you get to like all the things that John Paul II had to teach us about husbands and wives and their relationship with each other, and what does a healthy marriage look like? Healthy marriages lead to healthy families, but we could talk about this for a whole semester for sure.
Oh yeah,
in a lifetime maybe.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for talking about it with us.
Yeah,
this
my pleasure.
For this semester.
Yeah, thank you.
Would you be up for closing us in prayer?
Sure.
Awesome.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us the gift of family life to be in our own mysterious way an image of your inner life of the Trinity. As we each end this time together on this podcast, those of us speaking together and those of us listening, please be with us as we return back to our family lives and gently guide us in living this life out in a more full and more holy way. We ask for your Son to be present in the midst of us, whether or not we're around our table or in our living rooms enjoying each other's company. And we ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to give us life and love. And we ask Our Lady to wrap us in her mantle, and in everything that we do it for the glory of God. So just end with a glory be. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Rich.
Thank you, Rich.
So take my hand and let's be on our way. And now, finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoch.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.